We have been in a season of Lent over these past several weeks. And Lent is traditionally the time for repentance and reflection leading up to what is the celebration of Easter. It began on Ash Wednesday, and you probably saw lots of people walking around with ash crosses on their forehead to signify Lent has begun. And like I said, lasts about 40 days. Traditionally a time for us to sacrifice something. And in many churches, like the one that I grew up in, it's traditional or common to give something up so that in some small part, through your sacrifice, you've got this ongoing reminder of those 40 days of what it was that Jesus went through with his sacrifice and suffering. And as a child, I would always give up candy and Cokes. Sometimes I've tried coffee as I got a little bit older, but pretty much I was unsuccessful in almost everything I've ever tried to give up. I would always find a way to sneak some kind of candy or Coke or coffee, and you know, especially hard on years like this year where Lent falls a week after Valentine's Day. I mean, who does that? Who gives a child a huge box of candy and then a week later says, don't touch candy? My mom and dad is who. Exactly. Yes, just it all comes out in sermon. Sorry, mom and dad, if you're listening, by the way. But it was something that I did. I tried to do to sacrifice during that time in some small way to have an idea of what it was that Jesus sacrificed during this time. But for many who observe Lent in this way, and especially those people who don't cheat the way that I did, Easter is a real celebration where you can finally stuff your face with all the candy you have, or at least all the candy that's in your Easter basket. Other families celebrate Easter with big family brunches, and they have all kinds of foods, and they just hams, and in my family, briskets, and vegetables, and sweet potatoes, and sometimes little bitty lambs made out of butter, and it's a real feast. And for us in the church, Easter is a real time of celebration, right? It where we come together as a church family, and we celebrate the resurrection. But before we can really go there, before we can talk about the celebration of Easter, we have to make it through this last week of Lent, which we traditionally call Holy Week. And Holy Week is about all those events leading up to Easter, right? It's about Jesus riding in on the donkey on Palm Sunday, which is the palm. It's about Jesus' suffering, his arrest, his torture, which is the crown of thorns. And it, of course, it ends in his eventual death at the end of the week, which is where that cross comes from. And this is a time that can be confusing for lots of Christians who want to celebrate Easter. Because how do we reconcile the idea of the glorious end of the story, that because Jesus died and resurrected, he conquered death itself, and because he conquered death, we can conquer death? How do we have that glorious ending to the story when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and yet know in the back of our mind it's because of our own personal failures, our own sinful habits? It's because of our anger, our lack of control, or sometimes our over-controlling nature, our unforgiveness, our hate, our indifference, our whatever, you know, our sin in our lives. It's because of our sin that Jesus had to go through such agony in the first place. So what's the right way to balance that roller coaster of emotion, the high, joyous side of celebration of Easter and the agony that this week has to offer? Short answer is, I don't know. That's my struggle too. I would much rather just skip over the last week of Holy Week and go straight to the celebration of Easter. But my challenge to us this year, and this last week in particular, is to be very mindful of the week that leads to the celebration, to be mindful of what happened before Easter celebration. And I would encourage us to go straight to God's Word, because God's Word in every single gospel has an account of what happened. It can be found Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12. Maybe during your quiet time you want to take one of these, maybe all of these if you're really adventurous, and take a look at the different accounts of the last week, because they are packed with powerful messages. Jesus, when he was on the earth, was keenly aware this was his last week. It wasn't a surprise to him. He knew it. And so in this last week, he packed some powerful things to tell the people, to tell his disciples. And we have the benefit of learning from them. So that's my challenge to us, to reread all that stuff we know and we kind of just file away. Yeah, we know he had to go through that, but this is really about Easter. Let's go back this week and allow ourselves to relive what it took to get to that celebration. Now, naturally, this being Palm Sunday, that's where we're going to start this morning, with Palm Sunday. So, you heard a little bit this morning already. I'm just going to read. Traditional reading for Palm Sunday, Luke 19, 28 through 40. After telling this story, Jesus went on towards Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them, "and as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied that no one has ever ridden." That was what Carol was just talking about. No one's ever ridden it. "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. And when he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." And he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." So this is traditional reading for Palm Sunday, and it's kind of what we think about when we think of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that donkey this last week. People waving palm branches, people throwing down their coats. Now, we weren't there, obviously, and there were no cameras at that time. So we really rely on that picture we make in our head from different artists. It's a very traditional picture of Jesus riding. It's what some of us think of when we think of this, right? You see them. It's kind of subdued, though, right? Palm branches are tiny. They're laying on the ground. One person's got a cloak out there, so you know it's official, right? It does pay attention to this, to the scripture, to the text there. But this is a very simple and subdued picture about Palm Sunday. And today, I want us to have an accurate picture of what actually happened on that day. So that's what we're going to be talking through. So let's back up about a month away from this Sunday. And we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus had just risen Lazarus from the dead. There's Lazarus. Now, it's true that this was actually the third time Jesus had risen someone from the dead. But this time was completely different than all the other times. The first time was earlier in Jesus' ministry, and he was in the city of Nain. And all we know about this is that Jesus simply had compassion on a widow who lost her only son. So he saw her, she was in tears, she lost her husband, she lost her son. He sees her, his heart breaks for her, and he decides to give her back her son. But scripture tells us when he did this, fear gripped them all. So Jesus' first resurrection produced fear. The second time he raised someone from the dead, was when he raised the daughter of Jairus, who was one of the officials in the synagogue. There. The second time when Jesus did this, he only allowed a few people to see it. He allowed the girl's parents, and he allowed his kind of inner circle, James, John, and Peter. Those people could go in with him. But when he did it the second time, he told them. He insisted, actually, scripture says Jesus insisted that they not tell anybody about what happened. But now, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, this is very, very public. He actually addressed the Father, his heavenly Father, out loud. There's those people that are there listening. He addressed him out loud so that everybody would know, "I'm going to talk to God, and we're going to make this happen. God's going to make this happen. I'm going to ask him to do it, and he's going to do it." Then he raises Lazarus from the dead. The scripture doesn't say at this time anybody was scared. It doesn't say Jesus said, "Okay, just between us, keep it under wraps." It says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary," and by Mary they mean Lazarus' sister, "and saw what he had done, believed in him." So many were there, and many believed. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them, these things which Jesus had done. I think that's supposed to be these things which Jesus had done. So the word is out, and the word is spreading. And the word is, Jesus is powerful. He commands death, and it obeys him. John, in his gospel, says on that Sunday, those people who were waving the palm branches in the streets and throwing down their coats were those same people who were there with Jesus when he rose Lazarus from the dead. Those exact same people. John 12, 17 through 19. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. That tells us they were already out there. They're already testifying about him in the first place. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." They knew it. They said, the world has gone after this guy, Jesus. He has arrived, and he was making a scene. Whether he wanted to or not, whether it was on purpose or not, Jesus was making a scene. And I want us to remember and get a picture for what that must have looked like at the time, because we can't forget this is Jerusalem at Passover time. So the city was packed, and it was full of not only regular people who lived there, regular people who were residents there, but it was also packed with people who traveled from all over the area to celebrate this in Jerusalem. The big thing back then was to, you know, be in Jerusalem when they were celebrating these times. I don't know if you remember in Scripture when Jesus got lost as a boy, right? He got lost because they were on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And there were so many people with him in his family that actually it was days before they realized that Jesus was missing, right? There must have been a caravan, must have been multiple campers or whatever it was they drove back then. And that was just his family. Winnebago was going out there. But that was just his family, and all these families were going to Jerusalem. So you can imagine, the city had to be crawling with peoples to celebrate this feast. If you've ever been to Humboldt Park during the Puerto Rican Festival, you have some kind of idea of what it must have been. Or downtown Chicago during the Taste of Chicago, you'll have an idea of what the scene might have looked like, right? And if that's what the streets look like, you can be sure that the Roman government had called for reinforcements, just like the Chicago Police Department calls for reinforcements. Extra patrols, more soldiers, more crowd control. And we can't forget, you know, this Jewish nation here didn't like the fact that the Roman government had control over Jerusalem. They didn't like it one bit. They had control over their homeland. And they were waiting for their king to come, who in their minds was going to be like any other king, right? He had to have a kingdom. So he was going to take back control of the city. It was going to be theirs again. So that's the scene. The city is packed with people. The political tensions are high. Security is heightened. And people are buzzing, right? They're asking all kind of questions to each other. Is this the king? He must be the king. Did you hear he raised Lazarus from the dead? Hear him. I was there. I saw it. He raised the guy from the dead. They're going to town, and they're just chatting about this Jesus guy. And then Jesus comes riding down the street on a donkey. Now, to you and me, we might think this is anticlimactic, right? That's a strange choice, kind of silly. But in doing that one thing, Jesus is basically saying, I am the king, because he is fulfilling prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So when he shows up after all this buzz is going on, he is basically saying, I am the king. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And they got so excited, they couldn't control themselves. That's why we see them ripping branches off of trees and waving them. That's why they're stripping their cloaks off of them and throwing them on the ground. That's why they were shouting, Hosanna. Do you know what Hosanna means? Hosanna means save us, please, or save us now. So when they saw this powerful Jesus who could command death, riding on a donkey, which was the sign they were looking for, when they saw all of this, they were saying, today is the day. Do it now, Jesus. Take it back today. There's enough of us here. Great plan, right? I can see how you're going to work it. We got all the Jewish people here. It's Passover. We can take them. They're thinking he's got this great plan. Hosanna. And Scripture tells us they were yelling in the streets, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Everybody knew it. That's why the Pharisees told Jesus, hey, tell your people to stop talking. Tell them to shut up. Tell them to be quiet. Jesus says, you know what? It wouldn't do any good. If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. I'm sure at that time, man, they were so happy. There's probably a little group of kids over there in the back of the Roman soldiers taunting them by this point, going, na, 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 hey, hey, good. I mean, you can see it happening. Everybody was in on it. This was an exciting time. That's the real picture of Palm Sunday. I wish I had more of a picture to show you than this very subdued thing. It's far from the simple pictures that we see and far from the simple artist drawings. It's probably chaotic and exciting. And people can't even eat. They don't want to leave the street because is he going to do it now? Is he going to do it later? Is he waiting? Are we all gathering? What time? Did you hear from somebody? Do you know the plans? And can you imagine the Roman soldiers? Because they had heard about it too. They had probably been told to be on high alert. What's our highest alert? Oh, yeah, orange, I can imagine at this point it was, right? This is our Homeland Security Advisory. They had probably been told, if this Jesus guy makes one false move, if he says something mean to a Roman soldier, if you see him going towards a government facility, if you see him going to a military base, if you see him pick up a stick off the ground, you sound the alarm and you call for backup. But Jesus wasn't there to go after the Roman government. Jesus came to go after the religious leaders, to challenge them on their hypocrisy, on their sinful lifestyle, and on the entire system that they had built up to keep themselves in power at other people's expenses. That's why he was there to change. So Jesus didn't go to the town hall. He didn't go to the governor's mansion. He didn't go to the military base. He went to the temple. And he went to the temple, and the first thing he did was drive out the money changers, all those people who were taking advantage of the people. And then he was there. That's where he stayed most of that week. And he started preaching and teaching against all their corrupt practices, all the lifestyle. And he was no longer doing it kind of like in little groups. He was doing it very public. Luke 20, 19 through 20 says, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They knew what he was doing, but they feared the people. For they understood that he spoke this parable against them, right? This is all in public now. So they watched him. And they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. Remember, they only have a very limited amount of authority at this time. The Roman government was in charge. They want to kill him, they got to take him there. And they know that. So there's Jesus, displaying all his power and full authority for everyone to see. And this religious group, the Pharisees, they were seeing the brunt of it. They knew it was against them. They couldn't just arrest him. Well, they knew, like, the people are going to attack me. If I go up there and put a hand on him, they're going to get me. And so the time has come for them. No longer to meet behind closed doors and gossip about this Jesus thing anymore. Somehow, they had to create a plan. They had to act. And thus came the plan. To somehow, somewhere, some way, find some way to kill Jesus. And we know that they did succeed in that. Right? We know the rest of the story. We know because Scripture tells us that with the help of Judas Iscariot, who was entered into by Satan, Jesus was set up, found the perfect time, and they arrested him. They waited until all the crowds had gone, right? All those people that wouldn't let him touch him, waited until he retreated on his own, went away with his disciples, went away even further to a smaller group. That's when they decided to arrest him. And what did Jesus do? Did he fight back? Did he call the people and say, hey, come on, they're here, now's the time? No, he actually told his disciples not to fight. But Jesus said, don't resist anymore. He went peacefully because he knew all of this was a necessary part of salvation. But those people who were following him in the streets, that whole crowd, this was not part of their plan. Not at all the way they wanted this thing to play out. He was there to be king the way they wanted him to be king. Why would a guy who could command death itself allow himself to be arrested so easily? It didn't make sense to them. We know that when Jesus did not fulfill the desires of the people to lead a revolt against the Roman government, right, to take back the holy city for the Jewish people, when their call for Hosanna, save us now, was not answered, when they saw him arrested, and willingly go to defeat without putting up a fight. He didn't flatten them, right? He could command death. Surely he could, like, now you're dead. When he didn't do any of that stuff, they turned their backs on him. It wasn't 1 week later when those same people who were chanting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were now chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." How quickly they turned on him, all because he didn't do it the way they wanted him to do it. They turned their backs on Jesus because he went with a different plan, not the one they were wanting him to. How quickly they go from Palm Sunday, "He's our man," to Good Friday, "Kill him." Yeah, no, not even just kill him, but mock him, spit on him, embarrass him, bring him to the point of death, gamble for his clothes, humiliate him, right? You give his clothes away, you're not getting this back. You have no hope for this stuff. And then kill him. But sadly, this too was part of Jesus' fulfillment in scriptures. Just like scripture foretold he's going to be riding in on a donkey, scripture also foretold of his torture and his death. Isaiah 53:7-8. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. So here they were saying, how can you do that? How can you just go unwillingly and just give up like that? Right? That's why. Sure, they knew the scripture, and sure, they knew the prophecies about he's going to ride on that donkey's colt. Here we go. But, oh, we forgot about this because I didn't want to remember about that. That's not what I want God to do. Scripture tells us what's going to happen and what's good for us, but we don't like to think about sometimes the ways that are God's ways because we want our way instead. God's plan, although it doesn't seem like it, and certainly didn't seem like it at the time, was much more powerful than theirs. His vision was so much greater. But they wanted their way or nothing. If it weren't so horrible that it ended in death, the circumstances would almost be comical. I mean, here they want freedom, right? Freedom is what they're shouting for. And freedom is exactly what Jesus was offering them. But way more freedom than they could even comprehend. Freedom from sin, freedom from the law, freedom from death itself. They wanted an earthly king. Jesus gave them a heavenly king. They wanted freedom for Jerusalem at this point in history. This one point, this one time, give us this. And God was thinking, I'm thinking all eternity. I'm thinking not just you. I'm thinking the entire world. His vision, thankfully, was so much better than theirs. Two different plans. One short-sighted and selfish, the other all-knowing and sacrificial. God's will and God's way are often so much better than our own. Now, they're not always easier. They're not always without pain and suffering, but so much better than what we think is right for us and what we think is good for us. I mean, if you really think about how different God's plans are than the rest of the world's, it's enough to make you at least smile. I mean, if you can at least have a sense of humor, because we do know that Jesus Christ was resurrected, right? We've got some hindsight here. How strange his wisdom and his plans seem. I mean, here is Jesus walking on this earth, Son of God, could have easily commanded anything to be his. He could speak it, probably would have appeared. I don't know how it would have happened, but he probably could have done a lot of stuff he didn't do. And yet, he borrowed someone else's colt to ride in on that great day of Palm Sunday. And before that, he borrowed some small boy's lunch to feed the 5,000. He borrowed someone else's boat. Don't you think he could have risen up in the air or at least run really fast up the mountain? No, he used someone else's boat to back up and preach. And then in death on Good Friday, he even borrowed a grave. What an interesting God we serve. He clearly possessed all the power and all the authority to have anything that he wanted, yet his plan was to use what other people had to accomplish his will. And again, in God's quirky way, using someone else's colt, someone else's food, someone else's boat, someone else's tomb, he turns them into amazing things. That colt, a small donkey, becomes the mighty sting for the most important king in the entire world, in the universe, the King of Kings. That small day's catch, he turns into a feast for thousands upon thousands of people. little bitty fishing boat became the first megachurch. And the symbol for death, right? The symbol for death, like an electric chair at the time, Jesus turned it into a symbol that people would one day wear around their necks as a symbol of eternal life. It's enough to make you smile. Now that's some careful thinking. 1 Corinthians 1:27. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. Yes, God's ways are not this world's ways. Sometimes we think they're foolishness, but his ways, rest assured, are always best. So the question becomes, on a day like today, where are we? Right? Where are we in this story of Palm Sunday? Where are we in the story of Holy Week and Good Friday? I have to tell you, I thought about this question a lot this week. Who are we in the story? First, I thought, you know, we could be the crowd. When Jesus doesn't write in to be who we want him to be, to fix our problems the way we want them to be fixed, help us solve the issue the way we want it to be solved. And while that can be true of us, I also know that we all have the benefit of hindsight. We understand who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and we don't reject him, we embrace him. We've seen enough in our small congregation and in our short lives to know that God uses some of those things we dislike, some of those things we misunderstand, some of those things we consider foolishness to show his glory, things like loss of jobs, things like illnesses and tragedy. In Northside, we have watched each other hold strong during those times when God's plans are not always easy to understand. So I know in this church, we're not the crowd in this story. I think in part, who we are in this story are those people that are not even important enough to name. Like the boy, whose name we're never told, who gives Jesus his lunch. Right? Here it is, Jesus, take it, so that you can perform your miracle. Or the man who, although we're never told his name, gives Jesus the boat. You need the boat? Take the boat. Go ahead, do your thing. Or like the story we heard this morning in Palm Sunday, the guy whose colt was borrowed, and he freely gave Jesus what he had. Use it. Our part in this story, and remember, Holy Week is the story of God's plan of salvation. This is how he's saving the world. It's Easter. And our part is to be ready for him to do whatever he's going to do, whatever we have to make it available to him, whatever he wants to do. If he wants to change lives, if he wants to feed the hungry, if he wants to preach the good news, if he wants to make himself known, that's the part we play. You want to use something I got, Jesus? Take it. It's yours. And again, what a different plan than the rest of the world. The world says name recognition, right? Fame. That's success. And here we are talking about, you want to be that nameless guy in Scripture. The guy that's really not even mentioned. That's who you're shooting for. The guy who simply says, why are you untying this colt? Oh, God needs it? Take it. It's yours. If the Lord needs it, it's yours. It was mine, but you know what? If God says, I need this, it's yours. Take it. So how does that play out in our lives? When we ask questions like, how could I possibly join a small group? How could I possibly teach Sunday school? How could I possibly join a Bible study? Or make time to even hang out with people from church? You know, my work, my kids, my job, all that stuff is just so packed. How do I make time for that? Oh, God needs my time? Okay, it's yours. How could I possibly be nice to that person? He's such a jerk. Do you know how my boss is? Have you seen them? Have you seen this person in my life? Do you know what they look like? Do you know what they do to me? Do you know what they say on the weekends? Do you know what they do on the weekends? Oh. God wants them? Okay. I'm ready. How could you possibly, you know, whatever it is, fill in the blank. What does God need from us? What part does he want us to play in his plan of salvation for this world? He wants to use us. That's his plan. Might not make much sense to us, though. I mean, we might think, God, why don't you just, like, you know, do that whole miracle thing you can do, right? Then you can believe. Then they can believe. Certainly will be much more powerful than me going over there and talking to them. And would take a lot less time, God. by the way, if you could just do that, I wouldn't have to do this. But we've already been talking through how much better God's plan is than our plan. In this upcoming week, I'd like us to spend some time in serious prayer, asking God to show us if there's anything we have that can be used for his plan of salvation in this world, in our neighborhood, in this church, at work, at school, wherever he has you. But I caution you to be ready for it. I don't know what God's going to ask you for, right? Might be your time connecting with someone about the gospel or just showing your love to someone. Maybe it's cooking a meal for somebody. I don't know. It might be your talent. Maybe God needs you in a ministry. Maybe he's gifted you in a particular way to reach somebody special. It might be your finances. He might ask you to bless someone out of the blessing that he's given you. I don't know. I don't know what the modern day version of a cult is going to look like in your life or my life sometimes. I honestly don't know. But be ready, because God's plans aren't always what we expect them to be, and sometimes they're exactly what we don't want them to be. But if we're clear that the Lord needs them, what can our response be? But of course, absolutely, yes. And thank you, God, that you would use me in part of your plan to feed the hungry, grow your church, change a life, whatever it is, for a chance to play some small role in your plan of salvation for this world. But be ready. Don't just give lip service to God and say, use me. Oh, but you know what? Not like this, and not today, and not next Saturday either. I'll be ready on this day. Actually, God, if we could just pencil something in, you know, that don't be like the crowd. Don't want God's plan your way or your time. Say, God, whatever I have, it's yours. However you want to use it. You know, as we reflect this week on Holy Week, and his plan for salvation continues to unfold in all the people's lives who don't even know him yet, let us offer ourselves to God, every part, our time, our houses, our cars, our things, whatever we have, that we might be lucky enough that God would use us in his plan of salvation for this world. That's our challenge this week, to go back into Holy Week and give God what we have. It's all yours. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your plan of salvation. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for us, that we might have eternal life. And Father, I thank you, and this is a really strange thing to say to you, God, but I just want to thank you that we weren't there with you when you rode in on Palm Sunday. I got to be honest about that, because I confess there were times when I see myself as the crowd, and I don't know who I would have been at that time. Would I have wanted you, but only on my terms? Thank you, God, for the blessing of being where I am now, of knowing who you are, of knowing the rest of that story. And I confess, Lord, all the times in my life when I become selfish, when I put conditions on your will, when I choose not to do something because it's not on my terms, and I'm so sorry for that. Thank you that you have given us your word and your Holy Spirit and the life experiences that you've given us to show us time and time again that your ways are better than ours. Today, Lord, we pray boldly. Let us be like the nameless people who give what they have for you to do your thing. Do your thing, God. Help us, without condition or excuse, to be ready to serve you where you need us. Help us to hold nothing back from you. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be part of your plans. Please help us to continue to be part of your ongoing plan of salvation for this neighborhood, for the lives represented in this building and outside of this building, in our schools, in our work. We desire nothing more, Father, than to be used by you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.